Ezekiel chapter 28. Here we read of the first leader whom God appointed in this universe and what happened to him. And if we can learn lessons from the examples given us in Scripture, we won't have to make the same mistakes. You know, there are two ways a child can learn that fire burns. One is by listening to its mother. The other is by putting your hand in the fire and actually burning it. Now, I have found that most believers learn their lessons by the second method. And lots of Christian workers learn the hard way the lessons which are taught in the Scriptures in abundance. If we take the Scriptures carefully, seriously, read it carefully, we need never, never go into the mistakes that other people have made before us. Just like the book of Hebrews gives us good examples. The Bible is full of bad examples from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm amazed that so many believers, so many elders have to make the same mistakes that are repeated so many times in Scripture, which means only one thing: high thoughts. High thoughts in not reading Scripture carefully, thinking that, yeah, I don't need it. I hear enough tapes and I hear enough messages. And high thoughts to think that will never happen to me. But those who are humble will have no problem, because they'll say, Lord, that can happen to me. What happened to another can happen to me. So here in Ezekiel 28, we read of Lucifer, who was the first created leader. First leader whom God created, who had authority over far more created beings than you and I have. He had millions of angels under his authority. And God gave him ability. God gave him supernatural gifts. We know that all the supernatural gifts which Satan exercises today were gifts God gave him before he fell. And from that itself we can learn one lesson, that even after we have lost grace, we can still exercise gifts. Satan has no grace today, but he still has all the gifts, supernatural gifts, abilities, cleverness, wisdom. A man can preach and do so many things and still not have the grace and the anointing of God upon his life. These are two different things. If ever we evaluate our life in terms of our gifts, we will fool ourselves. Even if we evaluate our life in terms of our acceptance, Revelation 12 says that, if we understand it right, that one third of the angels followed Lucifer. If there were 30 million angels, then Lucifer had a following of 10 million. It's not a small number. If you have 10 million followers, that's enough to feel that you're accepted. It's very easy to think, because so many people are as blind as we are and follow us, then therefore we are all right. A one-eyed man is king among the blind. Even a man with half an eye can be king among the blind. The vast majority of believers in most churches don't have much discernment. The Bible calls them sheep. It's very easy for sheep to blindly follow. We must never, never deceive ourselves that because people in our church accept us, we are okay before God. We have to beware of only being concerned about making our position as an elder secure. We say, okay, if those who are elder to us accept us and those, and there's not too much trouble in our local assembly, my position is secure. That is the surest way to be a backslider, to lose the anointing of God, and to destroy the church. Don't take that lightly, brothers. There is far more lust in our flesh to secure our thrones and our position as elder than we realize. I wonder how many of us sitting here would really, sincerely, be wholeheartedly happy to be just an ordinary brother in the same local church where you are. I'm sure most of us will be willing, or all of us may be willing, to be ordinary brothers in some other church where some other brother is more mature than us. But are you willing to be an ordinary brother in your own local church after having been an elder for some years? We need to always examine our hearts and see if we are willing for that. If we are not, something is wrong. We are moving in the wrong direction. Almost every single brother who has left us during past years, most of them have been brothers who wanted positions of leadership, wanted eldership, were asked to step down, and have left. Almost every brother who for some reason or the other was asked to step down from eldership is out of the church today. Almost everyone. So what is the guarantee that we are willing to step down and be an ordinary brother? There's no guarantee. Because all the ones before us have all got offended and left. And all those brothers, I'm absolutely sure, would have said 100 times, I'm willing to be an ordinary brother. Self-deception is tremendous in our flesh. We have to have dealings with God. Examine ourselves to see whether we have any love for our position. Are we doing anything to safeguard our position? Do we find any comfort in the fact that our government is stable, that we have got enough MPs to support us? We have got a majority in the parliament. There is no danger of any no-confidence motion coming against us. And we find our security in that. Then we know we are in politics, not building the church of Jesus Christ. These are the ways by which we can check up. Do we feel a sort of pride and satisfaction when we are invited for a meeting like this? Do we feel we are sort of special category of people? These are the ways by which we can find out whether we are going in the wrong direction. Or do we have the spirit of the Apostle Paul, which says, I am the least of the apostles, I am the least of all the saints, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. He said that many years after being an apostle. If I can say, Lord, I am not worthy to be called an elder brother. Far from it. I happen to be there, maybe because I was there from the beginning, but for no other reason. And I believe there are churches where many other brothers are coming up with an anointing and in God's eyes, maybe far more spiritual than we are. It's good to recognize that. It's good to encourage them. This love for position is far deeper in us than we think. Our life and our ministry is our ministry is based on our life. See, we cannot. One of the things that has become clear to me through the years is I cannot have authority over a particular problem in an assembly if I have not dealt with that same problem in my own flesh. For example, if you have multitudes of people in your church who love money, I think you should consider the possibility that you love money yourself. See, when children get a disease, the doctors will take the blood of the parents to find out if this is inherited. Just like children inherit our features, they inherit certain diseases in the blood which cannot be seen. If I have a disease in my blood, you can't see it. But even though you can't see it, my children will get it. It is not only the diseases which are seen. In fact, the diseases which are seen are not so dangerous. If I have leprosy, my children need not get leprosy. But if I have a disease in my bloodstream, that the children will almost certainly get. If I have leukoderma, my children may not get it. Visible sicknesses are not transmitted as much as the invisible ones. So, all of us have visible failures and invisible ones, the secret failures. I want to say, it's the secret failures in your life and my life which we transmit to our spiritual children and the flock in our assembly. So, if you see a lot of people in the local church not able to build fellowship with one another, consider whether you yourself are like that. We are reproducing people just like ourselves. The Bible says that Adam, Genesis 5, Adam produced a son after his own likeness. Exactly like him. And we produce people exactly like ourselves. So that when we see a failure in our assembly, it's good for us to fall on our faces and say, Lord, probably something in me, something I have not cleansed. If you suddenly find some impurity in the assembly, consider whether there's impurity in yourself. If there's tremendous rebellion and waywardness in the children in your assembly, consider whether there's waywardness and rebellion in your own children which you have not controlled. We don't have to feel condemned if our children have not become wholehearted radical disciples. But we certainly need to judge ourselves if we cannot control our children at home. You won't be able to control the church if you can't control the children at home. I've been to assemblies which meet in homes with number of small children, but many times I've noticed that the children who run around the most are the children of the elders. That's like out in the other worldly denominations where the pastor's children are full-time workers, children are the biggest vagabonds of all. We have to. If a man cannot take care of his own house, he cannot take care of the house of God. So, we need to, it says an elder must be one who can keep his children in control with dignity. Not one who flares up, but one with dignity and quietness can, and with authority can control his children right from the time they are small. If we give them too much freedom, that shows an attitude in our life which will completely disqualify us to be elders in a church, even if we have been elders for some time. God's anointing is not permanent. So that's the thing we see here in this example, Ezekiel 28. We see here, God is not condemning. That's the interesting thing. Now, even the fall of Lucifer, which is described here, is referred to as the king of Tyre in verse 12. And the king of Tyre is the king behind the prince of Tyre. The one who is the leader there, the one who controls, you know, the principality behind the prince. And in this case, Satan. And he speaks about, describes Satan and his fall from the middle of verse 12 onwards, right up until verse 19. But it's a mixture of partly to the earthly king and partly to the Satan, right from verse 2 onwards. But the thing I want you to notice here is, it's called a lamentation in verse 1. Son of dust, weep. Now one would never think that God says we should weep when Satan fell. We've always felt that arrogant fellow called Lucifer, he fell. No question of weeping for him. But it's interesting that God calls it a lamentation. It's sad. There's a weeping, there was a weeping in God when Lucifer fell. Think of that. I mean, not today, when he is the devil, but I mean initially, when he fell, there was a weeping. There is a weeping in God's heart when any brother who has responsibility falls. I mean, God does his best to warn, to correct, but beyond a certain point, if he falls, there is a weeping, there is a sadness. In our hearts, there may be a hardness, which is, thank God I didn't fall. Oh, that fellow was careless, he backslid and he fell, but God is not like that. His heart is larger than ours. There was a lamentation even for the fall of Lucifer. So, don't think God finds any delight. He didn't find any delight in the fall of Lucifer. He does not find any delight in any of us falling. Falling means slipping. You know, you can climb up 25 rungs of a ladder, and when you come down to the 24th or 23rd because your foot slipped, you can say you fell. You didn't fall to the bottom and go right out of the church. But you did fall. You were somewhere, and you should have gone higher. Instead of that, you slipped. You slipped because you were careless. We must never find satisfaction in the fact that we haven't hit the bottom yet. What's the use of that? Is it progressing? Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Be obsessed with these things. Be so taken up with godliness. And let, this is the last few verses of 1 Timothy 4, let your progress become evident to everybody. But our progress can become evident to everyone only if we are obsessed. You know, absorbed with something. And that verse reminds me of the way people watch some interesting television program. They're so absorbed with it. I've heard numerous stories of people who are so absorbed with watching a television program in the sitting room that the thieves can come inside and take all types of things from the other rooms while these people are still absorbed with a movie. In the next room, things are being stolen. They don't know. Just think if we can be absorbed with godliness like that. That so many things happen around us and, yeah, they happen. People who are in the other rooms know of all those things that are happening. All the sisters are gossiping because they are curious people about various things that have happened in the other room, but we are absorbed with godliness. When we are absorbed with godliness, it's not that we don't know what's happening in the church, but we're not bothered with curiosity. We believe that God will give us the information we need to know. You see, if there's any problem in the church that I need to know about, God will inform me. I don't have to go needling and poking and find out. If God doesn't show it to me or reveal it to me through others, I just leave it. I say, Lord, it's your work, it's your church. You don't expect me to go finding out with curiosity and trying to get information out of people who don't want to give it what's happening. I'm your servant. I believe you'll make things known to me. I believe you'll give me discernment. I believe you'll give me discernment when I speak to a brother to see something is wrong in his life. Maybe in his face, maybe in his appearance, maybe in the way he testifies, maybe in the way he doesn't testify, maybe in the way he keeps quiet. The first symptoms. It's amazing how a doctor can see certain symptoms. I used to be amazed how my wife could see certain things in the children's face when they were sick, where I could see nothing. A doctor's eyes are trained to see, look for certain things which I can't see. I can't see that a person is pale, where a doctor sees it. And when a doctor can see immediately, can take action immediately before the disease progresses. I believe that's how it is to be in the church, to be an elder in a church, to be able to see, there's something, there's a little paleness there, that brother, that sister. Then you are able to deal with it long before it finally becomes a serious issue. Not that we can change that person. With our own children, we can force them to take medicine, but with people in the church, they are adults, we can only warn them. I think I can say that every brother who has left us, at least some months or a year before they fell away, I have spoken to them. And most of them didn't take it seriously. All of them didn't take it seriously. They must have thought, I'm okay. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. So, there is a lamentation in God when we fall. There's no delight in God's heart. Now here it says in Ezekiel 28 that when Lucifer began, he had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He had character, he had wisdom, gifts, anointing. It says in verse 3 that he was wiser than Daniel. Extremely intelligent, capable, having a position, and everything was in perfection. And here is the place where it tells us that long before Adam was in Eden, verse 13, Lucifer was in Eden, the garden of God. And that could have been the reason why he was jealous when somebody else was put in Eden later on after he was thrown out. It's very often I've seen the brothers who had responsibility in a church and were asked to step down and somebody else was given that responsibility. It's exactly the same thing that happened to Lucifer. Lucifer was in Eden, having authority there. One day God removed him and put Adam in Eden and said, okay, you be the elder in Eden. And Lucifer couldn't bear it. And he did everything possible to get this fellow out of Eden and he succeeded. I've seen people try that. Their jealousy. So we see way back there in the beginning, it was not just that Satan fell with pride and discontentment, but when he saw Adam in the place where he once was, he was jealous. And very subtly, he worked to remove him. If ever we have any of that spirit, to pull down a fellow elder, to get into competition with a fellow elder, to show that we are better, to be the senior elder, to desire for that, or to be bothered about who's senior and who's junior, I want to say, is the same spirit as Lucifer in Eden after he was thrown out. So he was in the garden of God, And every precious stone was his covering. Verse 14 says, he was anointed. And it was God who placed him there. I placed you there. The Lord says, Paul said to the elders, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers in a church. I placed you there. You were anointed. You were blameless, verse 15. From the day you were created until unrighteousness is found in you. Think of his very privileged position. He had position, honor, everything one can think of. Beauty, wisdom, anointing, gifts. And yet, he fell away. Everything was there. Yeah, that's right at the beginning of the history of the universe. A person who started out so well, who was so perfect and who was so good and blameless and everything, that he fell. And if that can happen right at the beginning, it's written as a warning for us. It says here the reason why he fell. By the abundance of your trade. In the Living Bible it says, your great wealth filled you with internal turmoil and you sinned. Abundance of your trade means great wealth. That wealth need not always be in money. Our wealth can be in terms of acceptance, seniority, many years in the church. This is all wealth. These are things that people value. Acceptance before people, Bible knowledge, all this not coupled with humility produces a lot of internal turmoil. And it says here, you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you out. Your heart was lifted up, verse 17, because of your beauty. There was no external manifestation. It was just that in his heart, he began to think, what a wonderful person I am compared to the others. God could have easily created another species of angels who were 10 times better than Lucifer and placed Lucifer in their midst, and there would have been no pride. See, pride always comes because of comparison. A child who got 35% average in an examination can be proud if all the others in the class got 30% or below. It's got nothing to do with your marks. It's got to do with what your marks are compared with the marks of the others in the class. Now you place that child who got 35% in another school where everybody's getting 80-90%, and there's no pride left in that child. The same child with the same marks has got no pride. But you put that child in this class where everybody got 30% and below and is full of pride. What is it that produces pride? It is not our accomplishments, it's not our qualifications, it is only one thing. The others in our church are not as good as us. That's all. All that pride disappears when we are in the midst of brothers who are 10 times more godly than us. All our opinion of our own humility disappears in a moment when you see one brother whose humility is 10 times more than yours. It just evaporates. So we see that pride has got absolutely nothing to do with our abilities. It's got nothing to do with my intelligence. It's got nothing to do with my gifts. It's got nothing to do with my ministry. It's got nothing to do with how many people I brought to the Lord. It's got nothing to do with the type of church I built. It's got nothing to do with any of these things. It's only got to do with comparison. that I am more beautiful than the others, that I am better than the others around me, that is pride. Does a person have to be an Olympic footballer before he becomes proud? No. He can be the best footballer in his third standard corporation school class. That is enough for him to be proud. He's the best in that class. It has always got to do with comparison. And from pride comes jealousy when somebody else is becoming better and I am a bit disturbed by that. If you are ever disturbed, when you hear another brother share something powerful in a meeting, or a brother's got a zeal to spread the word or to do something for the Lord which you never thought of, and for some reason or the other you try to suppress it, you can see that spirit is the same spirit as Lucifer who wanted to get Adam out of Eden. There's something we can learn from there. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. That verse teaches us that we can corrupt our wisdom. Our spiritual wisdom can be corrupted. Solomon is an example who wrote the book of Proverbs. And because of his tremendous splendor and position, it got corrupted. I don't think Solomon would have gone to hell if he was a poor man and was not a king. If he had all that wisdom and he was constantly being defeated or oppressed by the Philistines and the Canaanites, and he lost his money, and I think Solomon, if he had lost his money, he would not have lost his soul. But his money and his popularity and his acceptance destroyed him. You have lifted up your heart because of your beauty. Solomon's wisdom was known around the world. When your reputation spreads to other places beyond your own locality, like Solomon's, even if you have written scripture, you are in danger. Leave alone even if you have just preached 4 or 5 good messages in your life. I mean, many people are puffed up because they preached 4 or 5 good messages in their whole life. It's amazing what little it requires to puff us up. Even if you have written scripture, you can be lost. When our splendor, our wisdom is corrupted by our splendor, by our acceptance and how widely we are known, and that wisdom comes with humility. With the humble is wisdom, the Bible says in the Psalms. That wisdom which is given to real humble brothers is gone, and now we are shrewd like Marwadi businessmen. Then our wisdom is corrupted. We are no longer excited when the work of God is done, even if it's not done through us. We are no longer excited when younger brothers are coming up with such an anointing that surpasses ours. I believe we should always live with a longing that every brother in the church should go ahead of us spiritually. Everyone. And I can prove that to you, that you have such a desire when it comes to your own family members. Think of the education and the comfort you received in your younger days. Supposing you find your children growing up and getting a better education than you, do you feel jealous of them? Supposing they live in a better home than you lived in your childhood, do you feel jealous of them? Do you feel unhappy that your children have a refrigerator in your home where you never had a refrigerator in your younger days in your home? Your children are becoming postgraduates where you with great difficulty became a graduate or not even a graduate. Not an atom. You don't even have to struggle with jealousy. It's not that you battle and somehow overcome it and love your children. It's not that at all. You're not even tempted. Some people say we have to be tempted in all areas, but here you're not tempted. Which of you have been tempted to be jealous when it goes well with your children? Have you even been tempted? Not at all. Not at all. Not even tempted the slightest. On the contrary, you're not even neutral. Neutral itself would be wonderful. But you're more than neutral. You're full of joy and support when it's going well with your children. They come first in the class one day, and you in your whole life never came first in your class. What do you feel? Fantastic joy. Not even tempted for a moment. Why is it we don't feel exactly like that when it goes well with another brother or sister in the church? It's because we are not fathers. We are teachers. A teacher in a school is not excited when some student comes first if the teacher's own son sitting there missed the first rank. In fact, the teacher will be very upset with this student who got the first rank over his own son who was in the class and got the second rank. There's a difference between a teacher and a father. When I see the various ministries in Christendom today, healing ministries, preaching ministries, and then after a while, I hear the son has taken over the ministry because the father is getting old and retiring. The son has taken over the ministry. I've heard so many cases around the world. Different ones. I don't want to name all of them. There are so many of them. And there's absolutely no jealousy on the heart of the father, even in a spiritual ministry. He's so glad to make his son the vice president and even gradually to move out and let him become the president even when he's alive. Oh, what wonderful love. You see what a father is like, even in a spiritual ministry? So glad to step down. Now, I don't believe all that is being done in a spiritual way. It is all 100% carnal. I mean, it's like a Marwadi businessman handing over his business to his son. There is no difference between that and a lot of so-called Christian ministries today. Absolutely none. It is that man's own private kingdom. How can you question a Marwadi businessman if he hands over his business to his son? And when a Christian leader hands over his ministry to his son, you cannot question it because all his life it was his own kingdom. He gathered a few people to serve his own purposes, but ultimately he was grooming up his son to take over, and all the other stupid people were just like thumbi boys just to do odd jobs for him. It is not a church. I mean, it's absolutely stupid for people to think that this is the work of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's closer to the Marwadi businessman than to Jesus Christ. No, it's not like that. Jesus Christ did not call all his brothers and make them part of the trust and society and start his business like that. No. But the point I'm trying to stress is that if I have the heart of a father, it is impossible for me to be jealous of my own children, physical or spiritual. And secondly, when I look at my own children, you look at your children. Supposing one of your children is doing really badly in school, not doing too well, say failing in some subject, chance of being put back in the same class next year. I'm not asking how many of you feel happy about it. None of us feel happy about it, I'm sure. I want to say how many of you are neutral about it. Nobody's even neutral. We are all grieved. We are sad. Is it like that when it comes to people in our church, when it's going badly with some of them, they're sitting in the same class? Do you speak to that failing person in the assembly the same way you speak to your child who has come back with a failed report and says, "Daddy, I've failed." Do you preach to your son or daughter who has failed in the same way as you preach to that person who's a failure in your church? I think if you examine yourself, you may find it's not true. With your child, you feel so sorry and you comfort that child and say, "Well, never mind. God will help you. It's all right. This is not everything. We'll work together and we'll get some tuition and we'll make sure that you succeed." But is that the way you preach to people? I'm telling you the things God has spoken to my own heart through the years. When we are young, we are so zealous and we are so hard. I have been. And God's spoken to my heart and I say, "You don't have to make the mistakes even I made. Why do you have to make the mistakes I made? You can escape them." I wish I had somebody when I was young to sit with me and tell me what was good for me. I never had. But so I can tell you at least, so that you don't have to go, you don't have to take years to discover these things. When you turn to people and just beat them. I read in the papers the other day of some student who did SSLC and failed and came back home and the parents rebuked him and he went and jumped in the lake and drowned himself. And then the parents feel bad. Is that the way you speak to people who have failed? There's a difference between those who have failed and those who are rebellious. We need to distinguish. The Old Testament law said that you bring a rebellious child out before the elders and stone him to death. That was the law in the Old Testament. But the law never said in the Old Testament that if your child failed in school, bring him out there and stone him to death. There is a difference between a child failing and a child rebelling. You discipline a child who rebels. You don't discipline a child who fails in an examination. When you discipline a child who fails in an examination, you are seeking your own honor. Oh, what will people say? So-and-so's child failed. That means the child is stupid. Means the father also must be stupid. So my honor is affected. But we need to distinguish between the brothers in our church, sisters in our church who are failing and who are rebellious. We must ask God for discernment. So we see here, his wisdom was corrupted because of his splendor. And when God blesses us and our splendor increases, the attitude of a father can disappear from our life. We are no longer like fathers. And the Lord says, "I cast you to the ground." Now I want to turn to another example, and that is in 1 Samuel, in chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read, Samuel telling Saul in verse 17, "Is it not true that when you were little in your own eyes," or as the Living Bible says, "when you did not think much of yourself, when you did not think that you were anybody, God made you an elder. And he sent you with a message. He anointed you. He sent you on a mission to accomplish a particular task. And he said, 'Go and completely destroy the Amalekites.' Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you rush to take the loot? Why did you seek your own there? When you saw all those precious sheep and all, why did you think that you should take something for yourself? Why didn't you do exactly what God told you to do? God told you to destroy it, you didn't destroy it." And he says, "Therefore," and Saul, you see the justification, self-justification, So different from when Nathan came to David and said, "You're the man," and David says, "Yes, Lord. You're right when you say that." But Saul doesn't say that. Verse 20, "I did. I have obeyed the Lord." Did he? Did God make a mistake? Dear brothers, beware of self-justification. When God gives you a word, either directly or through another brother, consider whether it could be right. David said yes. And he continued on the throne, even though he failed in something more serious than Saul. He did not lose the anointing. But Saul, who did a very small mistake, because he justified himself, he lost the anointing. I have seen brothers in eldership who justify themselves. I've told some brothers, I say, "I think your wife is influencing you too much in the decisions you take in the church. You think they believe me?" No. They don't believe me until that wife has destroyed their life to the extent that they not only fall away from eldership but leave the church itself. Then they believe. No, they are there to justify their precious wives. That's all. "I have obeyed. I did go. I have utterly destroyed." What fantastic words he uses. "I am wholehearted." The last part of verse 20. "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites and I have brought this king back." But the people. Yeah, the fault is always with the brothers and sisters. They are the ones who cause the problems. Not me. "Brother, I have tried my best. But this brother, this sister, what to do?" But the people. "I have obeyed, but the people." Do you ever have that spirit? "I have obeyed, but the brothers and sisters, they have taken something." Samuel is not fooled. No true prophet of God is ever fooled with all this self-justification. He says, the last part of verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. And you are no longer to be an elder." And as soon as he heard that word, he immediately says, okay, I've sinned. I'm ready. You want me to say I've sinned? I've sinned. Well, tell me whatever you want me to say, brother, I'll say it. It's so typical. What do you see there? A man who loved his throne so much. His relationship with God was not at all important. His throne was everything to him. His throne was his idol. There are people who have fallen away from the church and we go and speak to them. Their only interest is to come back to the church, not to come back to the Lord. I've had to sometimes tell them, I say, "Brother, forget about coming back to the church. You come back to the Lord. That's more important. Get your relationship with the Lord right. Always in your mind is, how will I come back to the church?" You'll come back to the church, you'll again have a problem yourself and you'll cause problem to others. You're willing to say the words. Don't be fooled by people who are willing to say the words. "Yeah, I have sinned." We say the right words. Somebody says the right words. But Samuel, do you think Samuel was fooled? "I have sinned," he said. Yeah, "I'll say everything that you say. I have transgressed the command of the Lord. I have feared the people. I listened to their voice." Oh, what a different man he has become in 1 minute. Just because Samuel told him, "You're no longer going to be an elder," he is suddenly the man who said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've been wholehearted. I've killed the Amalekites. These people, the problem is with them." Now suddenly he has changed completely. And he says, "I've sinned and I've feared the people and I've rejected the word of the Lord and I've transgressed. I've listened to the voice of the people, everything. Now please forgive my sin and please show that you are with me, brother. Please stand with me." And Samuel said, "I will not return with you." Verse 26. Samuel was not fooled with these words. Many believers, their heart is moved when they hear Saul say, "Oh, I have sinned, brother. Yes, I feared the people and I did all that." Maybe your heart will be moved, but not Samuel's. And you can think Samuel is a hard nut. He's not even moved, brother. This fellow Samuel is not even moved when this chap with tears. And you think you are more tender-hearted than Samuel, you're more like Christ. The thing is, Samuel had more discernment than you, that's all. Your tenderness is human. And until you put that humanness to death, you're also like Saul. Samuel was not human. He said, I will not return with you. The Lord has rejected you from being king. Exactly the same words as verse 23. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king. Just compare the last two words, last two phrases, sentences in verse 23 with the last two sentences in verse 26. Absolutely the same. In spite of Saul's confession. Absolutely the same. He says, it makes no difference. Yeah, I heard what you said. I heard all these wonderful statements that you made, that I fear the people, I listen to their voice, I take the blame, I've sinned, I've done all that, but I say the same thing. In other words, Samuel said, you're just the same. You haven't changed. Your words are different, but you're the same. My brothers, you cannot be an effective elder if you don't have discernment. I'll tell you that. Human tenderness, human compassion, human hardness. You hear a message like this and you go out and decide to be hard. That is also human. The sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We saw the other day how Ahab said, I've sinned and God accepted him. Can you distinguish between an Ahab and a Saul? Who would be better in your eyes? Saul is 100 times better than Ahab. But God accepts Ahab's humbling and God doesn't accept Saul's humbling. Can we have that discernment to see the attitude in a man's heart? To whom more is given, more will be required. And Samuel turned to go and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said, like you tore my robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Face up to the fact that that brother is better than you. Can we face up to that? That another brother in our local church is better than us. Is more anointed than us. The Lord has taken it from you and given it to a brother who is better than you. Humble yourself and say, yes, Lord. I accept it. Not only he, there are lots of other people who are better than me. I am the less than the least of all the saints. Yeah, you have no problem if you have if you are in fellowship with Paul, who said, I am less than the least of all the saints, no problem. Verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. There are times when God does change his mind. He wanted to judge Nineveh. When Nineveh repented, he changed his mind. He wanted to judge Ahab. And when Ahab even externally changed a little, God said, okay, it won't happen in his lifetime. Many, many examples in the Old Testament like that, where God did not punish as he said he would punish, because the people changed. But in the case of Saul, he did not change his mind. In the case of Moses, when God said to Moses, you are punished, you will not enter the promised land. Moses, such a faithful servant of God for 40 years, made one mistake. And he pleaded, please let me go in. God said, no. You see that? The strictness of God with those who claim to know so much. I want to ask you, brothers, do you think God will be as strict with anybody in India as with us sitting here? Tell me, you think so? There is nobody. Do you think God will be as strict with any other Christian leaders and elders in India as with us here? No, I don't think so. We claim to know the most. Therefore, we will be judged the most. In the book of Amos, the Lord told the Israelites, you are the only people I know among the earth, therefore I will judge you the most. The other says, I'm not going to judge like you. You know where that verse is? I think it's Amos chapter 4. But it's good for us to remember that God's principle of judgment is like that. You only have I known. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord tells the sons of Israel, verse 1, which He brought up from the land of Egypt, you only, chapter 3, verse 2, have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you more than the others. The Living Bible says, more than the others for all your sins. Do we say we know God? Do we say we know the Lord better than others? Then we deserve a stricter judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1 says the same thing. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. All judgment is not the same. For some people the judgment will be very strict. Why? Because they got up and preached such a fantastic standard in the meeting. They told others, be anxious for nothing. Why are you anxious about silly things? It's a sin. Well, God says, okay, I agree with you. I shall have to judge your anxiety with the same standard. Why do you lust with your eyes? Good. I appreciate your holding up that high standard. But I'll judge you by the same standard. And Saul, who started out as such a humble brother, the time when he was first appointed king by Samuel, he said, oh, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, the least of the tribes, the youngest of Jacob's sons, the least of the tribes. I'm such a person, I'm coming here looking for my donkeys. You're going to make me king? That's how he started. And even when Samuel said, you're the one, when they wanted to crown him, he had gone and hid himself somewhere. It says he had hid himself in the midst of some luggage compartment so that nobody would find him. It was not artificial. Artificial humility means he had just sort of stood a little behind in the third row or something where somebody will at least find where he is and bring him back, this humble brother, to become the elder. He wasn't there. He really wanted to disappear in the midst of the luggage where nobody would find him. And somebody caught him there and brought him. That man, to one day love his throne so much, he lost the anointing. It says an evil spirit taunted him, because he was careless with the word of God. And he was jealous of a David who was coming up and having a ministry superior to his, worried about what the women were saying, what the people were saying about that brother's ministry. Blessed me, brother. Appreciate it. Think of Saul and David. Whenever you find another brother having more grace, more anointing, maybe much junior to you, maybe half your age, rejoice. What a different thing it would have been if Saul gradually recognized Jonathan is not to be the next king. Fully Christian leaders recognize anointing does not flow from father to son like Saul and Jonathan. It is from Saul to David, who is no relative. Only Christian leaders today can recognize it. If you are partial to your family members, brothers, to your wife, to your children, you're like Saul, who wanted Jonathan to be next, who could not recognize the anointing on somebody who's no relative at all. If you examine your heart, you'll find there's a lot of partiality towards our family members. Maybe some brother of yours who's in the local church, maybe some sister, maybe some wife. Children, there's a little partiality there. That's like Saul towards Jonathan. And as long as we don't cleanse ourselves from that, we'll have problems with it. Definitely. We have to know no man after the flesh, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know anybody after the flesh. Nobody is my special friend in the church. A special friend who comes and helps you when you're in trouble, who goes and buys vegetables for your wife when you're not at home. I thank God in 20 years, nobody's gone and bought vegetables for my wife when I'm traveling away. She can go and get it herself. I don't have any special friends. Yeah, if there is a need, by all means. We are all here to help one another if somebody is sick or... I don't mean that, but there is a spirit in some people where we expect some brother to come and do odd jobs for us because he's from a little lower level in society. Or other ways in which he's special, my special friend. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to offend him. No. We know no man after the flesh. We appreciate a David. If somebody's wrong, he's wrong. If somebody's right, he's right. Let us humble ourselves. Let us come low before the God, before the Lord, and say, Lord, I want to learn from the lesson of Lucifer and Saul. People who had a mighty anointing. Humble when they started. And the way in which they fell and lost that anointing. To learn so that we don't make the same mistake ourselves.